Joshua chapter 7, if you would please. Joshua chapter 7. We've worked our way through the Old Testament up to the book of Joshua. This is story number 13, if you're keeping count. We had three lessons on Moses, and then we came to Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And we're going to have today Joshua fit the battle of Beth Horon. And that doesn't sound very exciting, but there's a lot of details here that I think you'll find a blessing. And so I'm going to begin by just giving you a quick update. Moses died, and Joshua was installed as the new leader. So the Lord communicated with Joshua directly in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We studied that last week. In that communication, the Lord told Joshua that he promised him the land, and he also promised him his presence twice. He began his communication with the promise of his presence, and he ended his communication with the promise of his presence. He exhorted then Joshua to be strong and courageous. It was going to be a fight, and it was. He exhorted him to obey the law, not deviating from the right hand or the left, meditating therein day and night, and in so doing, he promised to him success and prosperity. In chapter 2, Joshua sent out the two spies. They spied Jericho, and there we talked about the Rahab affair. And then Joshua moved Israel across Jordan miraculously. Remember, it was during flood time, and when the priests marched the ark into the river, the waters backed up. The priest stood on dry ground in the middle of the river while 2.5 million Jews walked through the Jordan River. And when the priests marched out, the water came back. And so it was a miraculous crossing. Remember, they took 12 stones and made a memorial in the river, and 12 stones and made a memorial at Gilgal, the site of their first camp. Then in chapter 5, Joshua circumcised all of Israel, because Israel had circumcised no males during the 40 years in the wilderness. So now the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. And then in chapter 6, Joshua and Israel took Jericho. 13 times in 7 days they marched around the city. And on the 7th time, on the 6th day that they marched around that city, the walls fell flat, the priests blew the ram's horns, the people shouted, and the walls fell flat, and they defeated Jericho. Rahab the harlot was saved, according to the word, and all her family. And later we found that Rahab married one of those two spies, became a very respectable lady, and actually married into the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and is listed in Matthew chapter 1 as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus on his human side. So today we come to the Southern Campaign. Now, you have to understand this, and I was amazed when I researched this 35, 40 years ago. West Point still studies the strategies of Joshua in battle. I don't know if you knew that or not. Isn't it amazing when modern military men go back and study somebody so ancient as Joshua and the strategy that he used in these different campaigns? But what he did is he attacked Palestine or Canaan. He attacked them in the middle, his idea being to divide and conquer. If you attack them in the middle and drive a wedge between them, in those days they had no communication back and forth. And so it would have been much harder to have formed alliances between north and south when Israel made a wedge between them. And this was Joshua's battle strategy. And so he's ready to move now from Gilgal and Jericho. He's ready to move on to the next city, which was a place called Ai. Look in chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So there was a problem that wasn't told us back in chapter 6 that occurred in the attack on Jericho. One man, not 5, not 10, not 20, one man took of the accursed thing. Now remember, the King James uses the word accursed, but the idea is literally those things were dedicated to the tabernacle or to the temple of God. They were to go in the Lord's treasury. So they, though they were accursed to men because God had laid claim to them, they were dedicated to the Lord. And let me tell you something. When you take something for yourself that has been dedicated to God, you walk on really dangerous ground. And thus did Achan. By the way, it's interesting to note that his name Achan literally means troubler. He was a troublemaker, a troubler. And later he is stoned in the Valley of Achor, and the word Achor means trouble, the Valley of Trouble. This is trouble, but it wasn't just trouble for Achan and his family. It was trouble for all of God's people because they suffered a setback because of what Achan did. Achan later admitted to this, and we'll come to that. But you remember the passage about the accursed thing in chapter 6, verse 17. Look there quickly. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. And the idea is it's dedicated to the Lord. It's accursed to you. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed or the dedicated thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Well, that's exactly what Achan did. Israel trespassed. The anger of the Lord was kindled. Can I tell you here, there is a corporate sin. Nobody sins without affecting everybody else when you're in a corporate body. And we'll talk about that a little more at the close of the message. But the church is a corporate body. Not one of us has the right to sin and keep the blessings of God upon the rest of us. And so there is a corporate nature in the church of Jesus Christ where we are bound together under the name and under the headship of the Lord Jesus, and none of us can sin without affecting the rest of us. We need to know that. We need to realize that. But Israel trespassed. Notice it didn't say Achan trespassed, yet it was Achan that trespassed, but the Lord considered because one man sinned, all of Israel had sinned. And so Joshua sent out, and this is all recorded in chapter 7, he sent out a recon patrol, and they miscalculated the strength of the enemy. When they came back, they said to Joshua, it's not a very big town, they don't look very mighty. As a matter of fact, we think 2,000 or 3,000 people, soldiers, men of war, that's all that needs to be troubled here. We don't need to trouble the whole army, which was 600,000 men. I mean, to take a city, that just a small city, let's just send 2,000 or 3,000. But they were not aware of the fact that the Lord had withdrawn his blessings from them. They didn't know about Achan's sin. They didn't know that the Lord was angered. And so they just assumed. And the other thing was, we so tidily defeated Jericho. Can I tell you, sometimes overconfidence is a huge problem. And even among God's people. Overconfidence sometimes. Oh, I can do this. You know, that shuns the Lord aside. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. And so we need to involve the Lord in every aspect, but they didn't really consult the Lord here. Joshua didn't consult the Lord. He took their advice. He sent 2,000 or 3,000 men, and the attack failed. Israel fled. In the fleeing, 36 men were killed. And so can I tell you that the innocent usually suffer because of the mistakes of the guilty? Can I tell you, in the church, there are folks that are guilty, there are folks that are innocent, but all of us suffer together because of the sin of some. And it may not be a real visible suffering, but the withdrawal of God's blessing may not be that visible at one moment in time. But can I tell you here, when sin is in the camp, it affects the entire army. And so we see that 36 men died here, and they didn't need to. So Joshua went before the Lord, and you get to verse 10, and you see here Joshua's fallen before the Lord, And he's humbled himself before God. And verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Can I tell you, prayer is not the answer to every problem. It is not the solution. You say, well, there isn't anything prayer won't help. No, that isn't true. At this point, what Joshua needed to be doing was not praying. He needed to be chastising Israel. He needed to be figuring out where the sin was. And sometimes we need to be searching our lives. Sometimes we need to get off our knees and we need to be looking at our own lives and counting and seeing where the trouble is. And so Joshua here, the Lord told him, get up off your knees. It's no time to be praying. Look at verse 11. Israel hath sinned. That's what the Lord said. Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed at my covenant, which I commanded them. For they even have taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled. That means that they've done it secretly and hidden it. Also, they have put it even among their own stuff. God says, what they took from Jericho, they didn't steal from Jericho. They stole it from me. But notice he's using the word plural, they, as though the whole nation was guilty, and yet one guy is all that was really found guilty. Can I tell you, there was sin in the camp. And it's the corporate nature of an army. The army rises or falls depending upon its unity. And the church is no different than a big army. We are married together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one body in the Lord, and he is our head, and when one of us sins, it affects everyone else. So we find the Lord speaking there. Let's read on and see what he says. Verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore. Don't make any more attacks. I'm not going to bless you until this is taken care of. And sometimes it is that way even in our lives today. The Lord says, don't look for any more blessing until you get this right. And so, neither will I be with you anymore except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up! Sanctify the people. And say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. And in the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by man. And it shall be, notice verse 15, it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. My goodness, what a sentence. And so we find the examination began. And when he got down to Achan, Achan confessed. And there we have one of the patterns of sin. Look in verse 21, if you would, please. And when I saw, underline the word saw, this is just the same thing that happened to Eve. She saw the fruit. Notice Achan said, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, I think it was a polka-dotted bikini myself that he saw, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted. The word that was used of Eve is she desired. She saw the fruit was desired to make one wise. It was desired because it tasted good. It was desired because of what it would do for you. And then it took. Look the next. I coveted them and took them. And then what do people always do? They always try to cover sin. Behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He looked upon the housetop in the cool of the evening. He saw a beautiful woman and he desired her for himself. And then he took her for himself. And then eventually he had her husband killed in battle so he could cover his sin. The pattern of sin is always the same. And my friend, it begins with the eye. It begins with the eye gate. It begins with looking. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, we need... I remember it was Job who said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I will not look upon a maid to lust after her. He made a covenant with his eyes. I won't look. David could have saved himself all kinds of grief if he would have looked away. Achan could have saved himself all kinds of grief if he would have looked away. It begins with a look and then with a lust, a desire, and here a covet. And then he took and then he hid. And all of that goes together, and so we see the pattern for sin. Well, Achan and his family, can you see this? Achan, not just Achan, but his wife and little Billy Achan and little Bobby Achan and all the little Achan kids, they were taken to the Valley of Achor, and they took the wedge of gold, and they took the pieces of silver, and they took the Babylonian garment that he had stolen from the treasury of the Lord, and they put that with him, and they put all of their stuff with them in the Valley of Achor, and all of the people stoned them and burned them with fire, and then covered them with a heap of stones, which according to this text is still there today at the writing of this book. You say, boy, that's severe. Well, can I tell you, capital punishment is not just meant to punish the guilty. It is also meant to warn the nation. Others derive benefit. Other men would look and lust. But after they see what happened to Achan, you know, Achan is a good lesson. The next guy who sees a wedge of gold will think twice before he takes what's not his. He'll think twice before he takes the thing that was dedicated to the Lord and takes it for himself. He'll think twice. He'll remember the Achan family, and he'll remember that pile of stones in the Valley of Achor. And so there is a purging effect for the entire nation. And so Achan confessed. Achan and his family were stoned and burned with their possessions and buried in the Valley of Achor. Now we still have Ai before us. Ai is still ahead of the children of Israel. And all they have done is made a feeble attack that was easily repelled. So in chapter 8, the Lord comes and speaks to Joshua completely. Look in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And so the Lord now has told Joshua, you take all the men. Remember, there were 600,000 soldiers numbered. And the Lord told them, I believe it's in verse 2, that they are to do exactly as they did in Jericho. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst to Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof ye shall take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. Now the Lord there gives Joshua the strategy. Would Joshua have thought of that on his own? I couldn't tell you. Never had a conversation with Joshua. But all the men of war go up. And so they are to have absolute destruction, except in this particular case, they get to keep the spoil. Remember in the city of Jericho, the spoil was the first fruits and it went to the Lord's treasury. Now that the first fruits has been satisfied and the law of first fruits has been kept, now the people get to keep whatever they take as spoil for themselves. And so the strategy is to lay an ambush behind. And so Joshua did is he sent 30,000 men to move around the city and hide behind the city. And then he put 5,000 men who were on the west, and they were to attack from the west when the time came. And that left him 565,000 men who attacked the city head on. And so here we have this frontal attack, and they're charging and screaming and yelling. And then all of a sudden, Joshua gives the signal to retreat. and they began to retreat. Well, the men of Ai said, look at that, look at that. They're running. They're scared to death of us. Charge! And it worked just like the Lord told Joshua it worked. They flipped the gates of the city open, and every last soldier among them ran out after Joshua. And they were so excited because there probably wasn't more than 6,000 soldiers in the entire city. And they're chasing 565,000 guys, and they're running. Would that not give you a zip? I mean, would that not give you a, what do you call that, a hit? What do you call that when you, I mean, wouldn't it give you a kick to be thinking, wouldn't your adrenaline rush if you think, look, 6,000 of us are making 565,000 of them flee. Oh, they must be scared to death of us. And they go running out of the city and they chase them and chase them. And Joshua keeps retreating and retreating. And the poor guys can't see that they're being duped. They can't see that they're being led out into the open to be attacked by the ambush. And while they're out in the open, the 30,000 guys come out of the hills from behind the city, and they go into the city, and they catch it on fire, and they plunder it, and they burn it. And then the guys from Ai turn around and say, oh my goodness, what's going on? And now they see 30,000 guys attacking them from this way, 565,000 guys attacking them from this way. The obvious way to run is west, but here's 5,000 guys running at them from that direction. And all of a sudden, they're gathered in the midst of 600,000 soldiers, and steel is flashing, and sun is glistening off of swords and shields, and blood is spurting. And pretty soon the battle's over, and there's not one Aite left among them. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that that day, 12,000 were slain. They slew every person in the city, men and women, and spoil was taken. Then in chapter 8, verse 30, as a celebration, Joshua did this. It wasn't really a celebration, but it was a worship to the Lord. Look in verse 30. Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses the servant commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he, that is Joshua, wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Notice this. And all Israel and their elders and officers, their judges, stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as a stranger, as he that was born among them. Half of them went over against Mount Gerizim and half over against Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. Get this, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. And so what you have here, Moses had commanded them that half of the people would stand on Mount Ebal, which is to the north, and half of them would stand on Mount Gerizim, which is to the south. And Mount Gerizim, and by the way, these mountains, the peaks were about 2 miles apart. So as the mountains came down, it was just a valley, and then you went up the mountain on either side. Here Joshua is in the middle with this altar, and he's got part of the people on Mount Ebal, part of the people on Mount Gerizim. And when he reads the cursings of the law, then the people on Mount Ebal respond, amen. Can you imagine 300,000 people yelling amen all at once? And then when he read the blessings of the law, the people on Mount Gerizim responded, amen. And 300,000 people on that side shouted amen. And so the city of Ai was won. And then you come in chapter 9, you come to the Gibeonite affair. There were some men that lived not far away who posed as strangers from a far land. Matter of fact, in chapter 9 and verse 6, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. In verse 9, they speak from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And then they said, we heard about Sihon and Og, and we heard about all the victories that Israel has had. And we don't want you to take our city, so we came to make a league with you. But we're from a very far country, very far away. Well, as the story goes, Joshua made peace with them. They ate their victuals together. They fell for the guys. They made a league with them. And can I tell you, the scripture is pretty plain. They forgot to ask the Lord what to do here. You know, that happens every time you forget to ask the Lord what to do. Joshua didn't think of it. The princes and elders didn't think of it. Nobody thought to stop and say, hey, wait a minute, before we make peace with you guys, we need to have a word with the Lord. That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't you think? But they didn't. Joshua fell for it. Well, look at their bread. It's stale. Well, I got some stale bread at my house. That doesn't mean I come from a far country. Look at their clothes. They're wore out. I've got clothes at my house that are wore out. I use them to work in. But that doesn't mean I come from a far country. Do you see the guys? And they fell for it. Anybody can get old clothes, and anybody can look like they have made a journey of 1,000 miles on the back of a camel. Anybody can come up with stale bread. That doesn't mean they're from a far country. But if they'd have just asked the Lord, what do you think the Lord would have not answered? Would the Lord have not put a little nagging doubt in somebody's mind if they would have just asked the Lord? But they didn't. And so they not only did not ask the Lord, but they made counsel with somebody that was not equally yoked. Several thousand years or several hundred years later, the Apostle Paul would write a message in 2 Corinthians. It says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's exactly what happened here. These were unbelievers, and they ended up equally yoked with them. So the princes of the congregation swear to them. They said, okay, you're from a far country. We make truce with you. We make peace. We will not attack your cities. And can I remind you here that vows in the scripture are a sacred thing. People in this day and age break promises all the time. I heard a guy say, just this week, contracts are made to be broken. Did you hear that? I heard a guy say that this week. Contracts are made to be broken. No, they're not. The whole idea behind a contract is I'm verifying my word. There was a day in this country that a man's word was sufficient. But it's not anymore. But I can tell you this, not even a contract is going to protect you from getting hurt. It may help. But you know what? If somebody decides to double deal you, the contract is not going to save you. They're still going to double deal you. But these men made these vows in the name of Jehovah. They swear to them in the name of Jehovah. And 3 days later, they get to their villages or to their towns. It was a sad day. Actually, there were four towns. There was the city of Gibeon, the city of Japhira, the city of Beeroth, and the city of Kirjath-Jearim. And the congregation murmured when they got there. They murmured, but the princes stood firm on their word and said, we cannot recant. We gave our word in the name of Jehovah. We cannot hurt these people. And so they kept their vow, though they had to admit their mistake. Can I tell you, sometimes the best thing in the world to do is just to keep your promise and eat the loss. Your word is worth more than you would gain in the loss. Your word is worth more than that. Your reputation is worth more than that. So they said, okay, we'll let these people live, but they will be hewers of wood and drawers of water. Those people, by the way, preferred slavery to death. They would not have gotten along very well with Patrick Henry, would they? Patrick Henry stood back and said, give me liberty or give me death. I'd rather die than be a slave to England. And so, but these people would rather live than be they would rather be a slave and live than to die for their liberty. Now we come to the Battle of Beth Horon. Look at chapter 10. And this is an interesting battle. It all started because of this vow that they made with these Gibeonites. Listen, anytime you get entangled with the world, you're going to have entanglements in your life. God didn't necessarily mean for Christians to get very cozy with the world. But when you get snuggled up next to the world and you get entangled, you're going to end up having to do things that you really didn't want to do. So here's what happened, and I'm kind of cutting through some of the reading. We're going to read the most important part of chapter 10. But in chapter 10, a guy by the name of Adonizedek was the king of Jerusalem. And he contacted four other kings, and these four other kings were king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and king of Eglon. He was king of Jerusalem. So he gets these other four kings and they form an alliance. They form a confederation and they say, we need to go attack Gibeon because Gibeon made peace with them. And Gibeon is a great city. It's a respected city. And if Gibeon gives in, everybody else will give in too. So we need to attack Gibeon. So they went up and surrounded Gibeon on the south side. So Gibeon sends messengers. Bear in mind, Gibeon are Canaanites. Particularly, I believe they were Hivites. And so they sent messengers down to Joshua, who's still camped at Gilgal, which is quite a ways south and quite a ways east. And they said, you got to come help us. You guys swear to us. And so, you see, it isn't just a matter that we won't destroy you. Now we got to protect you. Because we made a league with you. And so Joshua's thinking, I can't believe this. Here we are, we were supposed to kill the Gibeonites. Then we got deceived into making a truce with them. Now they're asking for help because their own people are allied against them. Now we got to go fight the Southern Confederacy to save these people that we should have killed in the first place. Have you ever gotten a mess like that? Joshua's thinking, my goodness, how am I going to get out of this? Well, there was no way. The word had been given. So you know what he did? He roused the troops. It was the middle of the night. And he marched them not north on the highway, but he marched them west through rugged terrain. Rugged terrain. Marched them all night west so that they could come in to the highway between where these five kings of the Canaanites were camped out and their cities. What he did is he positioned his army to come in and make a surprise attack from their rear, also cutting off their retreat. They could not go south because Joshua's army was there. So if they flee, they have to flee away from their city, not toward their cities. It was amazing strategy. So Joshua marches his army all night through this rugged terrain. These guys are tired, but they come up. Near the end of the day, they come up on the rear flanks of the enemies and they begin the attack. Now, join me in reading chapter 10 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now, that would make me anxious to go to battle. The fact that I know there isn't a man that's going to not only stand before me, but not a man that's going to stand before any of us. We are going to, totally eliminate this enemy. I'd say, let's go to war. And so he said, there'll not be a man stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon. Now you have to understand, Beth-horon is twin mountain peaks that would be north and west of where the city of Gibeon was. So they're running away from their own homes farther. The more they retreat, the farther they're getting away from home, farther from their home base. And so they're being attacked, they're being chased, they're being beaten. Chased them along that way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them from Azekah unto Makkedah. That's a range of about 30 miles. That's a pretty broad front. But when you have 600,000 soldiers, you can spread out a ways. And so they're attacking the Canaanites in a front of about 30 miles. And notice this. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, and they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. The Lord says, you guys aren't running fast enough. You're not getting there fast enough. So I'm going to help you out. And he starts casting hailstones from heaven. I'm telling you what, I've seen what a little hail can do. In the tribulation period, hail is going to fall from heaven of the weight of 120 pounds per stone. Let me tell you, getting inside your house isn't going to help you. 120-pound hailstone falling out of heaven at whatever rate that it would fall from the heavens is going to go right through any roof. And there'll be few survivors. It's going to be a bad thing in the tribulation. So you can imagine that here. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. Notice the battle's still going. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites unto the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed. That's a 1611 word that means it stopped until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now I've read 20 or 25 commentaries on that, and it's split in the middle. Some guys say a day is 24 hours. Other people say, no, it's just a literal day of daylight, 12 hours. Well, I don't care if it's 12 hours or 24 hours. Do you get the implication of the sun stopping and the moon stopping? Do you understand what that means scientifically? The earth is a ball that's 25,000 miles in diameter, and it rotates once every 24 hours, which means we're traveling at a speed of a little less or a little more than 1,000 miles an hour. You say, well, that's funny. I step outside, I hardly feel the wind blow. Well, that's because of gravity. But do you understand? We're spinning. We make a circuit of 25,000 miles every 24 hours. We're breathing air that the Australians breathed last week or yesterday. Can I tell you, it's an amazing thing to think if the sun stopped. Now, there are people that are called geocentrists. How many know what a geocentrist is? They believe that the earth is the center of the universe. It's not a real scientific theory, but they like it. And so they believe what that means is that it was just the sun that stopped. I guess, what do they think then? That the sun rotates around the earth? It's a kind of a ridiculous theory. But they must think that the sun rotates and the moon rotates. But scientifically speaking, this is a heliocentric universe, meaning that the sun is the center and the earth travels around the sun, but the earth spins. And for the sun to stop, the earth had to stop its rotation. I just even am amazed at the momentum. How long would it take a ball of 25,000 miles in diameter to stop spinning, even if the force that made it spin stopped? How long do you think it would spin? How many of you ever played with the top? And you know, you push it up and down and then you let it go, and it'll spin and 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 spin. Why? Because of momentum. And even if the force that made the earth spin stopped immediately, there would still be momentum. It would spin for a while and slow down. But that isn't what happened. It stopped. Do you see the implications of that? I'd say it's a pretty grand miracle. And Joshua, the faith that he has. How many of you have the faith to say, God, stop the sun? You know, I was working one day here a couple weeks ago trying to get my shingles all on, at least lapped over the top so no rain would get in, because rain was predicted. And Stephen was there helping me, and we put these little headlamps on the bill of our caps, and we worked until 8 o'clock in the dark and still didn't get finished, but we were trying so hard. I could have said, Lord, would you please make the day last longer? But I didn't do that. Why? Because I figured he wouldn't do that for me. But Joshua said, Lord, the enemy is getting away. Lord, stop the sun, stop the moon. And the Lord looked down from heaven and he said, can you believe this guy? Nobody's ever asked me that before. And the Lord said, you know what, I'm just going to do it. And he stopped the sun and he stopped them. Actually, he stopped the earth. Now, I think if all of a sudden the earth came to a stop, we'd all end up running forward like you would in a car. You know, when a car hits something, what happens? The passengers keep going. That's why they make you wear belts. And again, that's momentum. But it didn't work that way. It just stopped. And they kept the attack going. And the scripture tells us let me get back to my notes here. The scripture tells us that the Lord extended the day. The victory was complete. Let's read on. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. We read that. Look at verse 13. The sun stood still, the moon stayed, and the people had until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Look at verse 14. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What a story. And so what happened was Israel captured the five kings of this confederacy, ran and hid in a cave. Joshua said, seal the cave, we'll deal with them later. And he commanded his troops, he said, finish hunting down all of the stragglers. And the pursuers were all chasing men to their cities, and men were running and trying to get away. And the last of the stragglers were finally chased down. They caught them, they executed them, they slew them, and then they came back and executed those kings. They opened the king up, or opened the cave up. They executed the kings. They hung them on a tree until dark. They took Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir in that campaign. So the south conquest, or the southern conquest, was completed. Only now the north remains. Joshua's strategy of divide and conquer has worked perfectly. He's conquered the southern half of Canaan now, and attention can be turned to the north. Let me quickly conclude with these lessons. Lesson number one, overconfidence is a dangerous thing. Do you know what we might call overconfidence? Overconfidence is nothing more than pride. That's all it is. Pride is taking the credit for what only God and others can do for you. When you take the credit for what God did, that's pride. And when you assume you can do something without the aid of Almighty God, that's pride. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he said, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The guy who in this room who is in the greatest risk of falling is the guy that thinks he won't. That's the guy that's in the most trouble. You say, well, who would that be? I have no idea. I have no idea in this room who the guy is that is the most certain he will not fall, but he is the guy who's in the most trouble. We need to realize that all of us are made of flesh. We have feet of clay. And any one of us on any given day can be caught in a temptation and yield, just like Achan did, and we can end up in severe trouble because we thought we could stand. And so overconfidence is a dangerous thing. Number two, hidden sin weakens all. I bid you remember the corporate nature of the church. Romans 12:14, Paul said, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same body. 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The next verse, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In a peculiar sort of way, in Christ, we are all one body. And one of us cannot sin without affecting the rest of us. And that is especially true in your own personal family. You think you can sin by yourself. I've heard people say, it's my body, I'm not hurting anybody but me. That is not true. When you sin, you hurt everybody who cares for you, everybody who loves for you, everybody who's invested in you. So there's a corporate nature of sin. Number three, church discipline is intended to have a threefold effect. The Apostle Paul told us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's one side of it. When a man sins, it is a goal to try to restore him. But the other side of it is this. Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, if a man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And so there's two sides to this. On one hand, we need to try to restore, but on the other hand, for that person that will not be restored, church discipline is meant, number one, to chastise the sinning brother. Actually, the truth is, we can't do the chastising. The Lord allows the consequences to be suffered. But it is meant to induce repentance in the sinning brother so that restoration can take place. But it also warns the righteous brothers of the confidence of sin. And we must always be concerned about the purity of this body that we call the church, both in doctrine and in practice. So overconfidence is a dangerous thing. Hidden sin weakens all. Church discipline's intended to have that threefold effect. Number four, we are to seek the Lord's counsel in all decisions. Think of the trouble that Joshua and the children of Israel could have avoided if they would have just taken a moment to seek the Lord's face. Number five, we should avoid unequal yokes with this world. I'm telling you, you get yoked up with the world and you'll end up letting them run your life. And you're just playing tag and trying to keep up. Number six, vows are a sacred thing. Our word is our bond. When we give it, it should mean something. Psalms 15 and verse 4 warns us of swearing to your hurt. Their Bible says there is such a thing as a man that swears to his hurt. But the idea is those mistakes, when you make a promise and you find out this was a bad promise, I should not have made this promise, this was not a good thing. But you know what? You sometimes can't get out of it. You have to own the mistake and you have to eat the loss and do what's right. And then can I say this in closing? This is number seven. We need to finish the job at all costs. Finish the job. Joshua marched all night. They fought all day. They prayed for more light. They pursued and slayed the stragglers. They executed the kings. They hung them on trees until dark. But they did not rest until they had victory over their enemies. Can I tell you that you and I have enemies of our soul? Every one of us has some Canaanites in our life that need to be hunted down, rooted out, executed, hanged on a tree until dark, and then buried. We need to defeat the enemies of our soul. Who are the enemies of our soul? Well, the scripture tells us it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm just, for figurative purposes, I'm going to call them Canaanites. I wonder how many Canaanites are in your life that are affecting your habits and affecting your thought life and affecting your life altogether. We need to take an example from Joshua, who did not quit. I mean, all night they marched, all day they marched, they fought all night. The Lord extended that and gave them another day, and they still were chasing down stragglers to complete the victory. Boy, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if each one of us went after the bad habits in our life that way. If we went after the Canaanites of our life, those things that the world puts in our path and those things that the flesh puts in our path. And yes, those things that the devil puts in our path. If we attacked them and defeated them until they were gone, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? There was no day like it before or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel, and he'll fight for you too. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please?